Last week, as we began looking at this prayer in Isaiah 63 and 64, we saw that the intercessors were praying truly for the revelation and manifestation of their Messiah, the manifestation of God in their midst. We as the people of God today can relate to this prayer, because I think we can look at our lives today and say there's a very real sense in which we need a fresh manifestation of the presence of God and a moving of God among his people. We know that we really need to see God at work in our lives when several things are true that this prayer is acknowledged. What we saw last week, first of all, we know that we need this fresh manifestation of God in our lives when God seems distant, when your prayers seem to go unanswered, when they don't seem to be getting past the ceiling, when God does not speak to you by His Word, when you can sit in a church service and the message is fine as it goes, but you are not truly convicted and challenged about the sin in your life and things that need to change, when you can walk out and there's nothing that needs to change in your life, and you've not really had a confrontation with God, you know you need a fresh revelation of God in your heart and life. Secondly, we need this fresh manifestation of God when our hearts have grown cold or hard. We saw also that the prophet says that we need this fresh manifestation of God when our security is gone and God has manifested our apparent vulnerabilities. We're at that state now on a national level as we see our economy threatened. We see enemies from without who would threaten our nation. But what does it look like when God really begins to manifest Himself and show His power? Well, we also saw this last week as well. We saw, first of all, that all obstacles are removed. The great mountains shake and tremble before the presence of God. You ask yourself, what family member is there who is unsaved and has not yet come to faith in Christ? And why aren't they getting saved? We see a fresh manifestation of God. And whatever it is that is standing in the way, those obstacles will fall. And souls will get saved. Secondly, the fires of judgment burn. You see, we saw that God cleanses, He purges, He disciplines, He purifies His people. When we get a fresh revelation of our God, guaranteed, things in our life change. There are things that must go. Thirdly, when God manifests His presence among His people, the lost, the world at large, encounter God. They truly begin to see Christ in His people. You see, we begin actually to look Christ-like. We talked about the example of the missionary Eric Little, who upon his death there in China, even the lost person said, Jesus Christ lived in this camp until today. You see, when he saw the missionary, he saw Christ. And that's what ought to happen in our lives. And fourthly, we saw the prophet Isaiah talks about the fact that the unexpected happens. Things which we do not look for. Things that we could never anticipate. God does. You know, God has great things He wants to do in my life and in your life. But so often we miss out on all these wonderful blessings that God has in store for us. Because the blessings come with God and His manifestation in our lives. All of which leads us to this question. Why don't we see more of God at work in our hearts and lives? Why doesn't God move more in our midst? What are the prerequisites of such a revival in our midst to see a true working of God? Well, that's what we'll see as we continue in our text this morning. But before we return our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have now to bow before the Scriptures. Indeed, I pray that we would bow with our hearts in full submission to the truth of Your revelation and of Your Word. May we be receptive to the truth. Receptive in a way not that we are hearers only, but in such a way that we become doers of the Word, applying the principles and the truth of God's Word to our lives. Help us truly to be confronted by truth in Your house today. And may it be a life-transforming truth. By the power of Your Spirit, we ask this. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I return your attention this morning back to Isaiah 64 here and the fourth verse. Let us begin here again. When we talk about the prerequisites for a true encounter with God, well, this is the concept that Isaiah begins to turn his attention to in the fourth verse. He says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. I want you to notice the last part of this verse. The special things that God has prepared are for those who wait for Him. Waiting is a key concept. In fact, it's a concept that Isaiah speaks of a number of times throughout his prophecies. Let me just give you one example of this. Hold your place here, and for the moment, I turn your attention back to Isaiah 40, a classic text where, again, you'll note that Isaiah speaks of the concept of waiting. Isaiah 40, verse 31, is a well-known text. It's a verse that's often quoted, although I don't think we often stress enough the importance upon waiting that is referenced in this verse. Isaiah 40, verse 31, we're told, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." You know, God talks here about a great sense of strength, a great spiritual strength, a great spiritual reserve that God has for some people. But that spiritual reserve, that spiritual strength is specifically for those who wait upon Him. Now, this biblical concept of waiting, what does it involve? Two key ideas. First of all, it involves the concept, of course, of patience. When we hear of waiting, we do think of patience. In the New Testament teachings of Christ, we often find in Christ's teachings and in His parables, Christ talking a lot about patience. It is true that for God's people, good things come to those who wait. There is, for example, the classic parable that Christ tells about the 10 virgins. 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. And what characterized the 5 wise virgins? Well, they're all waiting for the approach of the bridegroom. But the 5 wise virgins are characterized by the fact that they're prepared to wait a while. They bring along extra oil for their lamps to burn late into the night. The foolish ones don't. And as it turns out, the bridegroom's coming is delayed, and so it's not until the middle of the night that he shows up, and the foolish virgins have burned out all their oil. They have nothing left, and they have no extra reserves. But the wise ones were characterized by the fact that they were prepared. They were ready. They were ready for a wait. They didn't know how long. Time and again, Christ stresses the importance of patience. God often likes to test the faith of God's people. He does have good things in store. But in this age of everything being instant, we want everything here, and we want it now, and we want it fast. But such is not always the biblical path. And secondly, not only does waiting involve patience, if we would truly see a manifestation of God's work in our midst, we must be patient. But it's also true that it involves a concept of eager expectation. Here, back in our text in Isaiah 64, when he speaks of those who wait for the Lord, he uses a form of the Hebrew verb that is emphatic. It stresses the eagerness. There's an emphasis upon that they wait, and they do so with great eagerness. And it also involves, as I said, the concept of expectation. In this regard, let me turn your attention to another cross-reference in the prophecies of Isaiah. In this case, the 8th chapter of Isaiah. Here again in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet speaks of waiting. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. In this context, you'll see the prophet, of course, is characterizing himself and his family as being among the minority in the nation of Israel. They were those who truly loved the Lord and were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, whose values were right. But sad to say, those who really wait upon the Lord are always the minority, certainly in society at large, and sad to say, often even within religious circles, even within the church. Such was the prophet Isaiah. But he says in Isaiah 17, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face in the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." You see, Isaiah, yes, he lived in a day and age when God was hiding his face from his people, when God indeed was distant from his people. But Isaiah was waiting for the Lord to reveal and manifest himself to his people. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, when God himself would come back. And so he says, "I'm waiting." But he parallels the concept of waiting here in this verse with the concept of looking. In the last part of the verse, you notice he says, "And I will look for him." Or literally, look forward to his coming. Isaiah was forward looking. He was full well expecting this manifestation of God. And the reason he complements the idea of waiting with looking forward is really because those are parallel concepts. In the Bible, waiting means expecting. Full well expecting it to happen, and eagerly so. Now, this is an important concept. You see, the problem with many is, the many among God's people, they're not looking for revival. They're not looking for it. They're not eager for such a revival. They're not even sure what it would really look like if God really comes down and starts stirring and moving among God's people. They're not really sure, first of all, they want it. They're not eagerly looking for it. And frankly, they're not expecting it. They are skeptics. They are cynics. They don't think that revivals really happen today, like the Great Awakening of the 1730s or the early 1800s. That we wouldn't see revival in this nation like we saw the last great revival that we saw in this nation now in the year 1858. Oh, it's been too long since we've seen that kind of moving of God in this nation. Revivals don't happen today. We flat don't look for it. You see, at the end of the day, the concept of waiting, really, that's the Old Testament. That's one of the Old Testament terms for faith. Recognizing our neediness. Recognizing our absolute dependence upon God, that we need God at work in our hearts and our lives and our families and our churches. An absolute confidence in God's ability to meet those needs and God's willingness to do so, if we would but trust Him to do so. So, the good things that God has in store for us come only to those who wait, those who are patient on the one hand, and yet those who are eagerly expecting a work from God. Now, let me ask you, what are you expecting from God in your life? What really do you expect God to do? Or have you adopted the mentality of the skeptic and the cynic? Are you a practical atheist? Do you affirm proper doctrine on paper, but not in your life? Well, let me turn your attention back to Isaiah 64. There's more yet here. We've seen the prerequisite of waiting upon God. But there is another prerequisite. Turn your attention to Isaiah 64 and verse 5 as the prayer continues. These special blessings that we can't even begin to imagine what they are, but we know that God has in store for us. These, again, are reserved for those, as he says, as he continues in verse 5, for those who are characterized in this way. Notice what he says. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Notice he talks about the fact that God meets those who work righteousness. If you want to have a real encounter, a real meeting with God in your life, well, the prerequisite is you've got to be somebody who's committed to a life of righteousness. God's blessing are for those who want to do what is right in their lives, who want to do right because it's right. Because, you see, they truly love righteousness. Now, the world, when they do what is right, so often even will do it for pragmatic reasons. Honesty is the best policy. It works. That's the world's take on it. The Christian's take is, no, honesty is the right policy. Whether it works or not, I do right because it's right. I love what is right. It is those who want to do what is right, who love right because it is right, that God meets. Now, he tells us a little bit about what is involved in working righteousness, though. There are several terms here we need to notice. First of all, notice again the first part of verse 5. He says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Now, those concepts of rejoicing and working righteousness are actually joined together. That's one idea. I'm a little more clear in the way the Hebrew grammar works. But rejoicing and work righteousness go together. In other words, you work righteously and you enjoy doing it. There's a real joy in your life. In this regard, hold your place here and I turn your attention to the first epistle of John in the New Testament. Interesting cross-reference here where John the Apostle gives us one of the definitive signs of a true believer. How do you know somebody who's really born again? I mean, anybody can claim to be a Christian, especially in our society, in our culture that traditionally has been viewed as a Christian nation. It doesn't take much to stand up and claim to be a believer in Jesus. Everybody is a cultural Christian in this nation. But what's a definitive mark of a true born-again believer? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. You want to know the person who really loves God, who really loves Jesus? What's the definitive mark is that he keeps the commandments of God. But beyond this, John throws in an interesting little comment. He says, and his commandments are not grievous, that is, burdensome. You see, the defining mark of the true Christian is not only that he does what is right, but he does what is right with joy. It's not a burden. You know, sometimes you look around and it would seem that there would be two types of believers. Those who aren't living right, who aren't really living for God. But then there are those who are living right. They're not living in terrible sin and they haven't embraced apostasy. And so they're not really sinful in their lifestyles. In fact, they may be very faithful and consistent in their attendance at church in the house of the Lord. But you look at their lives, and yes, they may be doing all the right stuff, and they're going through the motions, and they're faithful in the house of the Lord, but they murmur, and they gripe, and they complain every step of the way. They're doing all the right stuff, and there seems to be absolutely no joy in their heart and their lives as they're doing what is right. Now, if you do what is right and you're absolutely miserable the whole time, there's something wrong with your Christianity. That's not a biblical Christianity. If there's bitterness in your heart, and you're angry and you're just bitter and sniping all the time at people, yeah, you're not out there living in sin, but you're just a bitter, angry person all the time, there's something wrong. God meets not only those who do what is right, but they do it with joy. It is not a burden to them to be living the Christian life. And I say, if there's no joy in your heart, if there's not a song in your heart as you do what is right, you have an absolutely distorted view of God. Your Christianity, your spirituality is deficient. Let us be perfectly clear. The people whom God meets are people who work righteousness with joy. What about you? What about you? You may be doing right, but are you enjoying the life of righteousness? Secondly, turn our attention back to the text in Isaiah 64, verse 5. Notice again the wording of the text here. Isaiah 64, verse 5, he says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee." Not only do they do righteousness, but as they're doing so, they remember God. They do righteousness with Christ as their focus. Now, when he speaks of remembering God, remember in the Bible, the word for remember has a slightly different connotation than in modern-day English. Modern-day English, when we speak of remembering or forgetting something, it's an accidental concept. You say, oops, I forgot such and such. Or suddenly, oh, I just remembered, I'm supposed to do such and such. Totally beyond your control, just something pops to the front of your mind. But that's not true in Bible vocabulary. When the Bible speaks of remembering something, it is always intentional. It's on purpose. It's a conscious, deliberate act. In the Bible, remembering means consciously keeping something on the forefront of your mind. You always keep it on the front burner. Something that you, as a matter of choice, will not let slip and fall by the wayside. And so he speaks of this concept, therefore, of consciously focusing on God, on the Messiah, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means not focusing upon others. That when we do what is right, we're not doing it primarily with a focus on others, but rather upon God. Hold your place here, again, still with our text of Isaiah, but let me draw your attention to another cross-reference in the New Testament. In this case, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3. You'll see that Paul talks about this very concept, that when we do right, it's important how we do right. You know, God is always, of course, is always looking at the heart of the matter. God looks at our hearts. He's concerned about our motives. Not only that you do what is right, but why you're doing what is right and how you're doing what is right and what is the attitude for what we do what is right. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, the apostle says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ." You know, Paul's command here is, hey, whatever you do, you're ultimately doing it with an eye toward the Lord, not with an eye toward men. He speaks of singleness of heart. That means with one purpose, one goal, one motivation, whatever we do, we're doing for the Lord. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man. Paul's principle is the same. Whom you really serve is Christ. None of us really serve men. We serve Christ. Or at least, we should. And so as we work righteousness, we do so always with a focus on the one whom we serve, not on others. And when we say not on others, we could also, of course, go a step further and say that certainly means not with a focus on self. Meaning, of course, there is no place for self-pity. Yes, we live in a society and a culture that makes much of self-esteem. But the biblical principle is one of self-forgetfulness. Neither hating self nor loving self, but entirely forgetting self. And instead, keeping the focus on Christ. Let me turn to your attention while we're here in Colossians, back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. You see, here the apostle talks about some of those who missed the point of Christianity, and they had the wrong focus. And here's how he characterizes them. In Colossians 2:19, he characterizes them as those not holding the head, that is Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He says, you know what some of these people's problem is? They don't really focus on the head of the body, which is Christ himself. But you see, it's from Christ that we receive all our nourishment. It's Christ who sustains us and nourishes us. You see, at the end of the day, folks, Christianity is Christ. And that's what sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. Without Christ at the heart of all that we do, we reduce Christianity to just another empty, hollow religion. It becomes then just another series of ceremonies and rituals and practices and commandments when Christ is kept out of the picture. And that's the problem. Far too many Christians are simply going through the motions of Christianity without Christ. They are merely going through the motions. It is a hollow, empty Christianity that is bankrupt of their Savior. You can't work righteousness without your focus on Christ. Otherwise, you reduced it back to another works religion, works-producing religion, instead of a Christ-manifesting religion. No, Christianity is Christ. Examine your heart and life today. Again, I ask you, no joy, no inner strength and reserves, no resources from which to draw to face the challenges of life in this world? Then maybe you are just going through the motions. Yours is a Christianity that is not Christ-focused. You see, God meets those who work righteousness with their focus on Christ. And then turning attention back to Isaiah 64, our text talks about yet another aspect that we need to see of working righteousness. We've seen we must do so with joy and with Christ as our focus. But notice again the wording of the text here in Isaiah 64 and verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. In thy ways, an important phrase. Why? When we talk about working righteousness, well, the question is, who defines righteousness? Who defines right and wrong? Well, God does. You see, the life of righteousness is the one where we are not doing things our own way, where we just kind of have our own take on issues. You know, that's pretty much what the world does today. They just kind of shoot from the hip, you know, they just kind of have a gut feeling. I don't know, this is kind of what I feel is right. It feels right to me, it just seems right. There's no principled living, no objective standard that defines for them what is right or wrong. And sad to say, so much of that kind of postmodernistic thinking, where there is ultimately no real right or wrong, we just kind of make it up and we just kind of feel the truth, is infiltrated the church. God's people not committed to principled living. There is absolute right, there is absolute wrong, and the Bible defines it for us. And we don't make the stuff up. And truth isn't something you just feel. Truth isn't something that's just intuitive. It's something that God has revealed for us in black and white. It means a commitment to following God's word. And why? Because God's ways are very different from ours. Remember what, in fact, Isaiah himself said back in Isaiah 55. Let me turn your attention back to Isaiah 55. Another classic Old Testament text that is important to think of in this context. This is why he says, we must work righteousness in God's ways. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah quotes the Lord himself as saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So you see, when we're just going from the gut, we're just shooting from the hip, we're wrong. We're not working righteousness, because God's ways and thoughts are very different. God has a very different take on issues than we naturally would have. And that means there must be an absolute commitment to the Word of God, not excusing and rationalizing away our sin, why we don't really have to approach life's problems the way the Bible says to. Why? We really don't have to take the principles of God's Word and apply them to our specific and concrete circumstances. How often believers want to leave abstract Bible principles in the abstract and never get around to making specific concrete applications to their life of such principles. As if we only have to obey the commands that say in so many words, "Thou shalt not." And if it doesn't say in so many words, "Thou shalt not," then I don't have to do it. I mean, you know, then I don't have to obey it. Well, sure, there are all kinds of broad-based principles that beg to be applied in our scriptures. And how often believers just ignore the principles They want a black and white statement that names it by name. You see, what they're really doing is rationalizing and excusing away why they don't really have to pursue a holy night, a holy life, and get serious about their Christianity. They're always excusing away why God's word doesn't apply to our circumstances. Well, I know the Bible says such and such, but yeah, I don't really see how that would work. I know the Bible says I should handle it this way, but I don't. That's not going to work. You don't understand my circumstances. That is the classic statement. That is the classic. Well, you just don't understand, preacher. Or, you know, I know that principle's in the Bible, and maybe it works for a lot of people, but it just won't work in my circumstance. It won't work in my life. It won't work in my home. It won't work in my marriage. We argue with God, and we insist that God doesn't know what He's talking about. A person who works righteousness with a conscious and deliberate focus on the ways of God. This is how we work righteousness. By the Scriptures. Not by our own definition of right and wrong. And those who are not committed to doing things the biblical way are those who will not know the manifestation of God in their midst. And so first we must wait for God. Secondly, we must work righteousness with joy, with Christ as our focus and with the Scriptures as our standard. But turning our attention back to Isaiah 64, there is yet a third main element, a third main prerequisite that we encounter in our text, that we would see a fresh moving and manifestation of God in our midst. Notice again the wording of the full verse, verse 5 in chapter 64. He says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, and those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved." In the last part of the verse, he brings up the issue of sin. You see, sin's the problem. It's our sin is why we're alienated from God. It's the sin is why God is so distant, and so the sin must be dealt with. And he begins to introduce the topic of sin here. And as we progress, he sees that really what we're called to do is to confess that sin, to acknowledge the sin. Without that, well, we can't be saved. If the last part of the verse is, "and we shall be saved," that's a rhetorical question. Can we continue in sin and then expect to be saved? We're going to sin and then still expect to have our salvation too? Sin and salvation both? No, folks. There's got to be the willingness to repent of the sin. There's got to be willingness to confess it, to acknowledge it and confess it. Now, what is confession? Technically speaking, the word confess means to say the same thing that God says about it. To be willing to see our lives as God sees them and to see our sin as God sees it. And once again, remember that God's thoughts aren't the same as ours. And so God often looks at our sin and our hearts differently than we do. We're often a little easier on ourselves than a holy God is. When we would see a true revelation of God in our midst, we must begin by being willing to be honest with ourselves and before God about the sin that is in our lives. We must be willing to call sin what it is and call it what God calls it. And so this is what Isaiah begins to do here. He begins to characterize sin and what it does in our lives. And this is what we have to be willing to recognize. Now, the first thing you'll notice here in the last part of verse 5 is he says we have sinned, and in those, that is, in those sins, is continuance. You know, what he's really saying is that one of the things that sin does is it desensitizes us to holiness and righteousness. The more you sin, the more comfortable you become with it, the more used you become to it, and it just becomes a way of life to the point that we lose discernment. We don't even know right from wrong. The more you sin, the less you can discern right from wrong. And so we become numb. We become callous to it. You know, I often think of the illustration, and you may have heard me use this illustration a couple times before. It's the idea of a chicken farm. That, to me, is such a graphic illustration. If you've ever been around a chicken farm, you know they have a pretty strong odor. You can smell a chicken farm a mile away. And, you know, if I'm driving down some country road, and, you know, I said, well, I don't see it, but I know there's a chicken farm around here somewhere because I can smell it. And the thought that comes to your mind is the odor is so strong. How does somebody live and work there all day long? I mean, I'm just driving down the highway, and it's about to kill me. How does somebody walk around it all day long? Well, I think they get used to it. They're just around it so much, they get used to it, and they probably don't even notice it anymore. They become desensitized to the odor. What we have to understand is that, folks, our sin is the same way. We get so used to it. We continue in it. It becomes a way of life that we sin and we don't even know we're sinning. We don't even see it, but a holy God does. You know, often people will make a comment to a preacher, "And why is he preaching against such and such? I don't see what's wrong with that." As if, once again, our thoughts are the standard. If I don't see what's wrong with it, then by definition, it must not be wrong. I don't see what's wrong with it. Well, of course we don't see what's wrong with it. They don't see what's wrong with it because they're not sensitive to the sin. You see, the closer to God we are, the better we know Him, the more sensitive we become to sin, the more easily we see it and spot it. Whereas, the farther we are from God, the less we recognize it. That's why the psalmist prays the prayer that he does in Psalm 139. Let me turn your attention to the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Now, this is the prayer of the psalmist. And it's an insightful prayer because he recognizes that sometimes it's so much a way of life that he doesn't even know his own sin. He knows that God knows his own heart better than he knows himself. And so in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, the prayer is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, the psalmist isn't saying, "Well, I'll search my heart, and, well, I got a clean conscience, and so, hey, I'm okay. I'll do a gut check, and if everything seems, if I'm okay with myself, then I'm okay." No, the psalmist's response is quite different. "Well, God, my conscience is clean, but you know a lot that I don't know. You search me. You do the searching. You analyze my conscience. You analyze my heart and my life. God, you're the standard. Because I may be sinning and not even knowing it. I may be violating your holiness in so many ways and I don't even recognize it." An extreme illustration of this principle, of course, comes out in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, the fourth chapter and the second verse, when he speaks of those who have seared their conscience. To sear it, to deaden it, to the point that their conscience won't even kick in. On the most obvious things, your conscience ought to be kicking in, at least somewhere every now and then. But there are these people that just, they don't even seem to have a conscience. You wonder how can a serial murderer just go around so coldly and calculatingly kill people? You know, something's missing here. It is possible to have a seared conscience, to become so desensitized to sin. Let me show you another example of this in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes what is true of us before God's grace comes into our heart and life, and when God regenerates us and turns the light on and begins to change our understanding. What's really true of all of us because of the sin that's become so much a way of life for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Now, yeah, this is how God sees it, but of course we often don't see ourselves this way, but this is what was true of us before being born again. Ephesians 4, 18 through 19. He speaks of having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, you notice in the 18th verse, several expressions here. He talks about the understanding being darkened. In verse 18, he talks about the blindness of their heart. And he talks about their ignorance. You see, they don't see it. They don't see the sin, but it's there. It's there whether they see it or not. And then in verse 19, they have become past feeling. You see, the ability to sense the sin. You know, their sin sensor isn't working. They are numb, cold, calloused. Oh, they don't know that they are. But compared to God and His Holy Spirit, they are very numb to the sin. Sin desensitizes us, most definitely. And that's why, again, we need God to manifest Himself and we can really see the contrast. Sin also defiles. Let me turn your attention back to Isaiah. Isaiah 64. Not only does it desensitize us, but it defiles us. And this is a concept that he goes on and to elaborate for us upon in the sixth verse of Isaiah 64 in verse 6. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Now here he gives two illustrations from the ceremonial law of Moses about the defiling nature of sin. First of all, he uses the illustration of a leper. In the first part of the verse, when he says we are all as an unclean thing, or you could translate that as an unclean person. And that really would be the focus, an unclean person. He's talking about somebody who has contracted the disease of leprosy. He's referring back to the ceremonial law of Moses and how they were to handle a situation when you had somebody that had contracted this terrible disease. In that regard, let me turn your attention back to Leviticus 13, the law of Moses. And we'll get a brief glimpse about what this involved. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. A person begins seeing some of the signs and he's suspicious that he's contracted this disease. He was to go to the priest who was educated in the law of Moses, how to make a diagnosis and how to recognize the signs and the symptoms. And when the symptoms are there, then this, of course, is the conclusion, the diagnosis. Leviticus 13, 44 through 46. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper, in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean! Unclean! All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, and without the camp shall his habitation be. See, he has this terrible disease, and now he is alienated from the community. And such, of course, is the picture of our sin. In fact, we all come into this world with this spiritual disease, with spiritual leprosy that alienates us from our God, until by God's grace we are restored. But even those who've been born again, sometimes God remains distant, and we're not really seeing Him moving and working among His people as He ought, because again, we're allowing that defilement. Now, of course, in this case, back in Isaiah, when he speaks of the defilement, you know, at the end of the day, of course, the problem isn't in what he does or what he says. The problem isn't with his deeds and his actions and his conduct. You know, the problem with the leper is simply that he has a disease. It's not that he's saying terrible things and doing terrible things. The problem is simply that he himself is defiled. And likewise, the biblical reminder from Isaiah is that our problem is not merely in what we do, the sins we commit per se. No, the problem is in who we are. We ourselves are defiled. We are unclean by nature. And it is this very defilement that alienates us from God. And you know what Isaiah is telling us? Until we recognize that a problem is not in other people. Well, if it weren't for so-and-so saying such-and-such, if so-and-so wouldn't have treated me that way, if so-and-so wouldn't have done that, I might have responded differently. Until we recognize the problem isn't our circumstances. Well, if God would change my circumstances, if I wouldn't have been born in this place or under these circumstances or to this family, I wouldn't be the way I am. Until we recognize the problem isn't out there, the problem is in here, in your heart. Until we realize the problem is here, we'll never know the true manifestation of God's work in our heart. God's greatest blessings are reserved for those who know that the problem is here. It's not my brother, not my sister, oh Lord. It's me standing in the need of prayer. I am defiled. And so we must recognize, we must acknowledge, we must say what God says about our hearts. That's not to say that our conduct is not also a problem. Certainly our conduct is a problem as well, but not the conduct one would expect. Looking here again at Isaiah 64 and verse 6, let's notice again the wording of the first part of the verse. He says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Notice he refers here to our righteousnesses. We might expect the problem would be with our sin, the things we do wrong. But Isaiah talks about our righteousnesses, our attempt to do what is right. This is what he compares to the filthy rags. You see, we must recognize that there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do in our own power, in our own strength, in our own might. Paul in the New Testament uses the metaphor of flesh, not referring to our literal flesh, but what he would refer to that old sinful nature. There is nothing we can do in our own ability or our own power that is pleasing and acceptable to God. The apostle says in Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. There is nothing you or I can render to God in our own power and might and giftedness and abilities that impresses God in the slightest or pleases Him. We're absolutely unable to do so. And a graphic word picture here, Isaiah uses, he speaks of filthy rags. Literally, the Hebrew would refer to blood-stained rags from that which would render a woman ceremonially unclean every month. It's a graphic picture that reminds me of Paul's illustration in Philippians chapter 3. Let me turn your attention to Philippians chapter 3 in the New Testament, verses 7 through 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. You see, Paul never got saved until he came to that place in his life when he was willing to say what God said about him. That meant recognizing that he had nothing in himself to commend himself to a holy God. He used to pride himself on being a good person. But all that changed, and his testimony about how that change came about is here in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," or faith in Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." You know, Paul says, "Yeah, I used to be a really good person, kept the law so well. I prided myself on being a righteous person. But all of that changed, and now I look back at my own self-righteousness, and I count it," as he says in verse 8, "as nothing but dung. I don't want my righteousness. I want the imputed righteousness of Christ. I want the power and blessing of God. I don't want my abilities. I don't want my talents. I don't want my intelligence. I want God's power working through me. My righteousness is but dung." You see, the biblical principle is that we would truly see a real working and moving of God in the midst of His people, then we must recognize our utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from the Holy Spirit of God. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's classic sermon, he begins by uttering this principle: "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That Greek word there, poor, used by Christ, literally poverty stricken. You know, because there's poor and then there's really poor. And two different Greek words. One, I mean, you're kind of poor, you live paycheck to paycheck. And then there's the Greek word that means, I mean, you're absolutely broke. You're homeless. You have no place to live. You don't have any money for your next meal. I mean, you're poverty stricken. And that's the Greek word that Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are absolutely poverty stricken on a spiritual level. What's he saying? The true blessing comes to those who know they have nothing to give to God. It's what God has to give to us that we must be willing to receive. And our self-sufficiency, far often our lives are too full of pride. But notice the contrast. I turn your attention to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We wrap up Galatians chapter 5. There is a great contrast between what we can do in the power of our flesh, which again is Paul's terminology for our own ability, versus the power of God's Holy Spirit. A contrast between two approaches to life. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the apostle says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And then jumping down verse 19 and following, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Yes, there's a life of the flesh with all of its sin, or there's the faith, joy, goodness, and so forth that comes from the Spirit. Well, there's more yet to observe from our text in Isaiah, more than we could observe in today. So we'll leave off here and we'll pick up the next time we have opportunity to talk further about the prerequisites of a real manifestation of God in our midst. But thus far, what we've seen of them is that the prerequisites involve waiting for God, which involves patience and eager expectation. It also requires working righteousness with joy, with Christ as our focus, and with the Scriptures as our standard. And it involves confessing our sin and acknowledging what it does to us. It desensitizes us, becomes a way of life and that we're so comfortable with, but it also defiles us. We are corrupt, and it defiles our attempts even to do anything good for God, which is why what good is done must be done through His Spirit, not our own ability. Now let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and be reminded of these key principles, that indeed our sufficiency is not of self, but of our God, of Your grace, of Your power. Lord, we become the recipients of that grace and that power as we recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy. May we do so today. May every heart leave the house of the Lord today with a deep recognition of how desperately we need our Lord. We need Your grace. We need the cross of Christ. And this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.